We're going to have our reading in a second, but before we do that, we're going to have a bit of an introduction, because this is the first of our studies into the first book of Samuel, or the book of Samuel. So I'm going to try my best for the next sort of 5 minutes or so to paint a very light picture of the book that we're about to read. Book of Samuel, found in our Old Testaments. It chronicles for us the transition of the people of Israel from a chaotic and scattered set of tribes who were living in the Promised Land, but without any real structure and order and godliness in many ways, to a kingdom. A kingdom ruled over by a man who's been appointed by God. And at the end of the book of Samuel, that's where we are, with David as king, ruling over the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. Now, in our English Bibles, the book of Samuel is divided into two. We have 1 Samuel and we have 2 Samuel. But I am told that change was made around about the time that the Old Testament was being translated from Hebrew to Greek. In the Septuagint, which would have been about the 2nd or 3rd century BC, sort of 200 or 300 years before the Lord Jesus was born, the Hebrew scroll, as it were, the one scroll of the book of Samuel, was translated and was split into two because it was so long, and there was a natural split between the ascension of David to the throne and then really what happens next. And what it is a historic record. It is a history book. We're going to be seeing a lot of narrative. We're going to be seeing a lot of events that are occurring. We might sort of contrast that to the fact that we've been in quite a doctrinal book in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we've been thinking about truth about God, doctrine, lessons that we learn specifically about him and his character through direct teaching of those truths. Well, in the book of Samuel, we're going to see circumstances. We're going to see events. We're going to see things that are happening, that have happened in history. We're still going to see an awful lot that we learn about God through that. But we're also going to have just amazing events and stories and things that we're going to read and learn from the text. The events that are recorded in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, they happened around about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And as I say, it's that transition from a scattered, well not scattered, but a disparate nation of people doing all what was right in their own eyes to a kingdom ruled over by the man that God has put on there. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when we're reading books of history in our Bibles, we can sometimes read it and say, oh, that was really interesting. But what is it I need to learn from this? And where is the message for me today? And what is the purpose of this in my life? And we're going to be asking ourselves that question as we go through Samuel. We're going to be asking, is there a deeper message to these events? Do they parallel other truth that I can learn about God? Or is there something else going on? And my hope is that as we go through this history book, and as we read about and learn about the history of God's people, we're going to see more and more, and forgive the cheesiness of this, we're going to see more and more the fact that history is his story. That God is the artist that has painted the entire picture. And he is in control, he is over it all, and he is sovereign. And in the book of Samuel, we're going to see that in particular in different ways and means. We're going to see primarily through the book of Samuel three characters, three people. And we're going to see their sort of service towards God, what happened in their lives. And those three people are Samuel. He's the person that we're going to consider for the first few studies because he dominates the first part of the first book of Samuel. We're going to then see Saul, who is the first king that God gave to his people. And then we're going to move through really and see David for the rest of the book. And we're going to see through the book in their lives and in the lives of other people, that there is a real emphasis and a real lesson and a real striving for us to see as the readers about the importance of humility and about the importance of faith. The importance of trusting God and not trusting in ourselves or trusting in what we make of a situation and what we see, but to see that God's purposes and God's plans are bigger and are greater. And that's what we're really going to learn through the book of Samuel. Now, it's also worth mentioning, and we will spend quite a lot of time on this when we get there, it's just, it might be a while before we get there, that in the book of Samuel, we have one of the most amazing promises and the most amazing covenants that God has made with mankind. He makes a promise to David, that to David and through his offspring, that God would establish a kingdom and would set in place a king who would rule perfectly, who would rule in justice, who would rule in judgment and in love, and set all things right. That promise we're going to come across in the book of Samuel, and we know now the fulfillment of that promise. That's the Lord Jesus. That's God's chosen king, God's son. And we're going to see how that establishment of him as king was first promised, first promised and covenanted in the book of Samuel. So that's what we're going to see, God willing, as we go through this book. Now, before we get to the book itself, I'll give the five-sentence history of what's happened to Israel before we get here, so we know where it sits in the full sort of story of how God has interacted with his people over all of time. So, I'll start really with the Exodus. Let's start there. If we think about the Exodus, God's people had been slaves in Egypt, and God, by his might and his power, had saved his people out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He brought them out of that nation and did some wonderful things to them at that time. He revealed his name to them, Yahweh, Jehovah. He made a covenant with them, promised to be their God. He promised to bless them, and they promised to follow his word. And God led them to the promised land. And we know lots of things happened in between, but that's the first point. The Exodus happens and God's people come out and are led eventually, despite their rebellions and their problems, they are led to the promised land. And they are led into the promised land under Joshua, and they come in and they dwell and they inhabit the land and they set up the tabernacle at Shiloh and they're in. But when they get in, they don't then put in place all the things that God has told them to do. They very quickly forget that God had taken them out of Egypt. They very quickly forget all of the blessings that God had performed for them. And instead, chaos ensues. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And that's really the book of Judges. And if you read the book of Judges, you'll find that expression four or five times. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And people were doing all sorts of things that they shouldn't have been doing. And they'd forgotten God. And they'd forgotten what God was to them. And God raised up various judges during that time to sort of exercise authority and leadership and justice and to do wonderful things in his name. The last of which is Samuel. We'll think about that a little bit more in future weeks. But that's where we are in the history of the nation. They've come out of Egypt. They've led into the land. But when they got in there, the organisation of themselves was all wrong. They hadn't put God in the place where he should be. And it's really against that backdrop that we arrive in 1 Samuel 1. So let's do the reading. And then we'll sing, and then we'll get into the text. So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll read the first 20 verses. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the country, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zaph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." So we're going to work through those verses that we've read together this morning. And broadly speaking, we're going to take it in sort of three sections, but I haven't necessarily got three great titles for them. We're going to look at Elkanah quite a bit in the first section. We're going to learn in the first section of this passage quite a bit about the danger of acting without consulting God, of stepping out in your own strength, and specifically we're going to see that the danger of polygamy, because that was what Elkanah had done and put himself in problems, really. We're then going to look at comforting sorrowful people. We're going to see in Hannah, she's going to be our focus, really, of most of what we see in chapter 1. We're going to see her sorrow, and we're going to see how right it was in the way that she was doing it, and how the comfort that she was provided by her husband wasn't very good, but by her God was wonderful. And then thirdly and finally, and fairly quickly, but we could probably dwell on this a little bit more, we're going to look at the end and we're going to think about the fact that God is ushering in a new era for his people. And he's doing that in a way that he often does, which is quite exciting, through the birth of a baby, a promised child. And we're going to just have a quick think about what that means in God's overall plan of salvation. But the beginning of the book, and really the chapter that we're looking at today, the beginning of the book of Samuel introduces us to Samuel, the man with his name on the tin, who tradition would say wrote at least the part of the book where he's alive, who the book really is about his ministry and then the effects of what he did in his work for God in establishing a king, in anointing God's chosen man. And we're introduced in chapter 1 to his parentage and where he came from. We get a little bit of his background, so we're going to spend a few minutes thinking about that. And we'll start then by thinking about his father. So we're introduced in verse 1 to a certain man of all of those various names, whose name was Elkanah, and he was married to Hannah. Now, we're told that Elkanah was an Ephrathite, meaning that his genealogy was linked to, in some way, his people were linked to a city of Bethlehem. So being an Ephrathite is not about the tribe that you belong to, it's about where your sort of dwelling place was, and he was linked to the city of Bethlehem. And I don't have to tell you that that's a significant place. We're going to see it cropping up quite a few times in the book of Samuel. But that is what we're told about Elkanah. He's an Ephrathite. And we're told he lives with his family, though, in the lands of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is a tribe. Ephraim is one of the tribes who was given a portion of land in the sort of that part of the world which nowadays is occupied by Israel and a few other places. And we read that Elkanah dwelt there. But Elkanah was not an Ephraimite either. He was a Levite. Let me show you why we know that. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. In 1 Chronicles you have a lot of genealogies, a lot of family trees. This person had this person and so on. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 we read this. These are the clans of the Levites, according to their fathers. And then a little bit further down, we read Eliab his son, Jeroham his son, Elkanah his son. And then the sons of Samuel, Joel his firstborn, the second Abijah. So we know that this man Elkanah lived in Ephraim, was from, or his family were from Ephrath or Bethlehem. But his identity, as his tribal identity, was that he was a Levite. He was descended from Levi. His great-great-great-great and so on grandfather was Levi. And you'll remember, hopefully, from our studies in Hebrews, what that meant in terms of his inheritance in the land. All of the tribes were given portions of land by God as their inheritance. God had given that to them as a people and said, this is yours and it belongs to you and your children, and you can trace it down and you can say that that is your land. And all of the tribes were given a specific portion of land in the promised land, apart from the Levites. They were the tribe that wasn't given a portion of land. Instead, their inheritance was that they were going to serve God in the tabernacle and in the temple, and their inheritance was him. And was his service. And they would receive, as part of that service, they would receive part of the offering of all of the other tribes. And they would receive that for their inheritance. We thought about that in Hebrews, didn't we? About the meal that the priests could take part in at the altar. And Elkanah was one of these Levites. And because of this, because they didn't have a portion of land that was theirs by inheritance, they would live in land that was lent to them, I suppose you could say. So that he would live in Ephraim, but the land was not his to then have as an inheritance and pass on to his children. That belonged to the Ephraimites. So that is Elkanah. And that's important. We'll come on to that in future studies, because we're going to see Samuel's role as somebody who, as a Levite, can do. Now, I want to suggest to you, from what we can read about Elkanah in 1 Samuel, that for most measures, for all intents and purposes, Elkanah was a good man. I think that his heart was in the right place. I think that for most measures, he was godly and good. We've got some evidences of that in this chapter. We've seen that he was faithful to God, to the command to come up each year to the tabernacle and to offer sacrifice and worship. And Elkanah, as the head of his family, he made sure they did that. He knew that was important. He knew who God was, and he placed that as an important thing. We'll see, we didn't read it today, we'll see in the end of the chapter as well, when it comes to Hannah making a decision about Samuel and what to do with him, having promised God that he would go into God's service. Elkanah says, do what you've promised God to do. May the Lord establish his word. He understood what was important. And he had faith in God. And I want to suggest to you that for most measures, Elkanah's a good guy. However, he is a very naive and a very misguided, and what you might call, and maybe this is unfair, so I apologise if it is, but you might call quite a typical man. He's quite a typical man. He likes to be in control. He likes to do things that he feels like he's had a good hand in. And we're going to see that a little bit this morning. So hopefully you'll come with me on that journey of having a soft spot for Elkanah, but maybe there's some things that he could have learned and done more intelligently. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, I think we can probably get this from the context, that Elkanah married a woman named Hannah. And probably that was his first marriage. He married a woman named Hannah, and he loved her dearly. That is evident throughout this passage. We've read it in a couple of ways, but he loved his wife, Hannah. However, Hannah was unable to have children. She was barren. She'd not been blessed with that ability. And really, that was the start of the difficulties for that family. That was extremely difficult for all of them. In the culture, in the day, really as a people, as a nation, it was so important to them to have children, to have somebody who would inherit, somebody who would take on the family name, somebody who would continue the line of the family. And you can see that all throughout, particularly in our Old Testaments, as you see the nation of Israel, how important it was to them to be able to trace who they came from, to be able to have children to carry on their name. There were certain laws to say that if a man died, then his brother could marry the wife and bear children on his behalf. And having offspring and children was so important to them. And for Elkanah, as we just consider his aspect to this to start with, that would have been incredibly difficult, that he'd married a woman he loves, he's faithful to the Lord, but he's not able to produce offspring with his wife. He's not able to have any children. And for Hannah, and we'll think about her a little bit more later, much the same. You know, she desired good and right purposes of God. She wanted to have children and to bring them up in the fear of God, to devote them to his ways and his purposes, but it just wasn't happening for them. And that is a situation, and I'm sure many of you will have either been through it or know people that have gone through that is incredibly difficult. And that's where they started off, I want to suggest. And it's at that point that we can make a statement like this, that instead of doing what he should have done, Elkanah decided to take matters into his own hands and to intervene and say, I know what I'm doing, and get involved. Now, we've got examples of the same situation in Scripture. In the book of Genesis, we have examples of people who did the same thing, some that did it well and some that did it badly. So let me talk to you about those examples. So a bad example would be Abraham and Hagar. So Abraham was married to Sarah. He was promised by God to have children. But Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children and she was old. And you might say sort of rather impatiently, what they did is they thought, well, we'll take matters into our hands. And they got Sarah's servant Hagar. They married her to Abraham. He took a second wife in Hagar and had a child through her. And that whole situation turned into an awful lot of grief, an awful lot of pain, potentially echoing through all of history, because they took matters into their own hands. Instead of patiently and faithfully waiting for God, they committed and got into polygamy and had a child that way. Now, in Genesis, we also have a good example of exactly the same situation. So we could look at Isaac and we could look at Rebekah. And we read this about them in Genesis chapter 25. It says, and Isaac was 40 years old, and he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So what was Isaac's response to being in the same situation? He took it to God. And he said, God, we can't have children. My wife is barren. And he prayed. And we don't know the time between him starting to pray and the time between them then conceiving and having children. But we do know his actions. He prayed and God answered. And he brought it before God rather than sort of charging in and saying, I know a way that we can have children. I'll marry someone else and we'll do it that way. So Elkanah had this history that I'm sure he would have known about to some extent. He chose the bad direction. Now, I'm not going to spend too long thinking about polygamy this morning, but I am going to try and address it head on, because it's one of those things in our Bibles that perhaps can be a little bit confusing. Sometimes there's things in our Bibles which we look at and we sort of don't, particularly in our cultural situation and in our day that we live, we don't really understand why it's there and what the purpose of it was in God's plans. You see, if it's in the Bible, some people might ask the question, if we see situations where people do certain things, does that mean it's okay? Does that mean it's encouraged? Does that mean that's something that we should be doing? Should people be having lots of wives today? Is that the right interpretation of Scripture? And what I want to do is just bring out three things to sort of address that. So the first is this. God tolerated and permitted polygamy in the Old Testament, but he did not encourage it. He did not give that pattern. He did not want it to be the way that his people were living and were organising themselves. That was never what he encouraged. And we'll see this, I'm sure, as we go through Deuteronomy with Jonathan, that in the law, God doesn't say to do it. But what he does do is he puts in protections, and he puts in guardrails, and he puts in things in place to make sure that in that situation, which isn't what he intended, that people aren't exploited, and that his purposes are out. So in Deuteronomy 21, what I mean specifically, for example, is that if a man had multiple wives, and his favourite wife wasn't the one who gave him his firstborn, he was not allowed to give his favourite wife's children the inheritance that was due to his firstborn, just because they were from his favourite wife. That wasn't what God's intention was. The firstborn was the one to receive that inheritance. And God, so the point being, God permitted it, he put guardrails in, but it's not what he wanted, it's not what he encouraged. That's the first point I want us to know about polygamy. Now, God's second point is this: God's plan for marriage has always been one man and one woman for life. It has always been the pattern that God has intended. We can see that in Genesis, right from the beginning. Adam and Eve. Eve created as that help meet for Adam, that perfect union that was there for the two of them. And we read about people leaving their father and mother and being joined to their wife, and that being God's intention in creation. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks about God's plan for marriage and how it has always been his intention that it be between one man and one woman for life. And that when marriages break up, that's a very sad thing, and it's a situation not to be taken lightly. And it's really clear throughout all of Scripture, but particularly where we see it in Genesis and where we see it from Jesus, that God's plan has never been for that. In fact, it's been for one man and one woman for life. That's how God has intended marriage to be used and blessed and experienced on it. And the third point I want to make is this. Polygamy always presented problems and presented issues in the Bible. It was never a thing where it was sort of this person had lots of wives and that was great and life went well for them. It always made things difficult and more challenging because of a lot of reasons, but primarily I want to suggest because of jealousy. Now, I wonder what you think of when you think of the word jealousy. I want to suggest that we probably often confuse jealousy with envy. To be envious is to want something that someone else has that we have no right to. If I am envious of my neighbour's car or his house or whatever it might be, then I am desiring something that I have no claim over, I have no right to, and that is a wrong thing. That's coveting. That is a negative. However, jealousy, it might surprise you, is positive. It is an action that is positive. We know it's a characteristic of God. There's many verses that say it. I've chosen one here, Deuteronomy 4. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God is jealous. So what is jealousy then, if it's not what we often use it to mean? Well, jealousy is about feeling a sort of protective and guarding, righteous anger, I would suggest, in some ways, in a situation when the person or thing that is rightly yours is being led away or having their attention stolen by someone else. So, let me give you an example. I am jealous for my wife, Anna. If another man comes and flirts with Anna, or if Anna flirts with another man, for that matter, I have every right to be jealous. She is my wife, and I have the right to her affections. She has the right to mine. And it is right that those affections belong to me. And if it goes to somebody else, I can be jealous for that. It belongs to me. And in the bond of marriage, I have the right to say that. Now, God is jealous towards his people. God, when God's people place other affections in the place of where God should be, when they go after other gods, other people, where they put things in the place that God should be, they worship, devote time, put time and energy into things that should be God. When they love other things, then God is jealous towards them. They are his. They belong to him. He has entered into a committed relationship with them, and so he is jealous for them. And that is true of you and I today. God is jealous for you if you are his. Your affections belong to him. If you're putting them somewhere else, he is jealous towards you, and that is not a bad thing. They are his by right, and they should not belong to any other. And so when we look in Scripture and we see polygamous marriage, I want to suggest to you that the jealousy that is seen there isn't the issue of itself. It is right to feel jealous for the affections of your spouse. But the issue is what the situation that brings about that jealousy. It is never good that your spouse's affections are being spread about. It is not right that they are going to other places. It is not right because they brought in another person. And so, just as an aside, while we see it here, and we're going to see it quite a bit through the book of Samuel, polygamy is not God's intended pattern for how we organise ourselves. His intended pattern has always been one man and one woman for life, and it always brings about challenges and problems. And we'll see that time and time again through the book of Samuel. Okay, so that's what Elkanah did. He saw that they weren't having children. He chose to take it into his own hand, marry someone else, and have children with her. And what about Hannah? Because we're told that in this marriage where there are two wives, Elkanah favoured Hannah. That's told us in verse 5, when Elkanah faithfully, as he should, led the clan to Shiloh to worship at the tabernacle each year, where he offered sacrifices and offerings, and where they would then share in those sacrifices and offerings, and they would have fellowship meals with that. He would give Peninnah and all of her children, his second wife, he would give them all of the things that were due to them. He wasn't being wrong towards them in that. But for Hannah, he gave her a double portion because he loved her so much. So she was very much his favourite. And as a bit of an aside, very, very much a man's response, isn't it? I love you. Here's some more food. I'm going to make sure you feel the love from Elkanah there, isn't it? So for Elkanah, he had, in some ways, the woman he loved, and he had a woman to give him children. Winner, winner. Elkanah, he's living a good life. He is not feeling the pain necessarily anymore that maybe he was when it was just he and Hannah. He's got it all. So let me just take a bit of an aside there and say, husbands, particularly, though wives too, let's be careful not to fall into the same trap in our marriages. Things might be going well for you individually. You know, work is good. Home feels good. You get home, dinner's on the table. Maybe the kids are well. Life feels like it's in a good spot. And you might be riding a bit of a high. You might be able to get to church regularly. You might be riding a spiritual high, and you might be joyful in your situation. But perhaps a bit like Elkanah, there's a risk that you haven't been sensitive to your wife or to your spouse going the other way. To understand what they are going through as well, and recognise that that affects both of you as a unit, as one flesh in God's eyes, and how you're both going through that. So please let me encourage you this morning, and we'll see this a little bit more as we go through, to be sensitive to your spouse, to what they're going through, to their situation. Because for Elkanah, things were good, and I want to suggest he shows that quite naively and quite blindly as we go through. Because Hannah's experience is very different. She's a woman of God. She trusts God, much like Elkanah, but she was going through an immense period of suffering. And despite all of her suffering, we're going to see she remains faithful to God, faithful to her husband, and she trusts God even when it's difficult. And not only was she going through the difficulty of having to share her husband, so she had that sort of right jealousy towards him, the woman that she was sharing with was a bit of a piece of work. She was not very pleasant at all. We've read that Peninnah would torment Hannah about her barrenness. And this wasn't just once. She was a bully. She did it every year. Year by year, they would come up to worship at Shiloh, and Peninnah would bully Hannah about, oh, look, I'm worshipping with all my children that I've given to our husband. Where are your children? You're barren. And so on and so on. So she was a nasty, nasty piece of work in that sense. And year by year, this would go on. And we read in verse 7 that this year that she came up and this was happening, that Hannah was just so upset by it. She was crying, she wept, and she wouldn't eat. She'd lost her appetite. You know, she's really struggling with this situation, and it's been made worse by the tormenting and the bullying of Peninnah. In verse 15, she describes herself as a woman who is troubled in spirit. In some translation, she would say she's a woman marked out by sorrow. That was how she characterized her walk, her existence. She desired the best. She loved her husband. She loved God. She wanted to provide a family, but she couldn't. She even knew that the issue was hers, if you want to say that. You know, she knew that Elkanah could have children. It wasn't him that was having the issues with fertility, because he'd had children with Peninnah. It was her, and she was bearing all of that, and she was struggling, and she was sorrowful, and she was sad. Now, Elkanah comes in and sees that she's sad, and again, does his Elkanah thing, and says essentially, this is my paraphrase of what he says in verse 8, he says, "Why are you sad? Life's good. You've got me. Why do you need children? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And I'll be honest, as I was preparing for this, I felt quite humbled by that as a point of view. Sometimes we can be at risk of doing that, can't we? Just seeing things from our own perspective and not recognising what's really going on with somebody else. Saying, you should be grateful, when really Hannah was going through a real trial and a real tribulation and trouble. And really what Elkanah is doing is showing us the worst thing you can do to somebody that's sorrowing and suffering. Worst thing you can do is come to them and nullify their problem, trivialise their problem, and tell them they've got nothing to worry about. Why are you sad? Don't do that. If there's one thing to take from Elkanah's actions, it's don't do that. Now, make the point, it is the case, and let me encourage you in this, that we should desire and seek for a sort of a joyful and a happy spirit in the Lord. We should be people that are desiring to be joyful reflections of what God is doing in our lives. But there are so many situations and so many people where, despite the fact that that is their earnest desire, their situation is not forthcoming in enabling that. And Hannah is one of those experiences. She wasn't someone who was looking for trouble and finding trouble and then moaning about it. She was somebody who was having a really tough time, who longed for peace, who longed for joy, but was cast down and sorrowful. And for anybody that's going through a time like that, then the direction I want to suggest to you of Scripture is one that we should take. Well-known verses, I'm sure, often read at funerals, I think. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We know from God that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. It is right to feel these things, like Hannah is feeling. And do not let anybody nullify that for you and say you shouldn't feel that in your experience. But the question we can ask is, well, what can we do in that experience? What can we do to support somebody going through an experience like that? And I want to suggest to you that primarily and firstly, in terms of actions, in terms of comforting them, the best thing that you can do is pray with them. Bring them before God. And pray with them continually. Pray until something happens. You know, I'll say carefully, don't pray once and then never see them again. Pray with them regularly. Pray until they know God's heart for the matter and answer. That's what Isaac did. He prayed about the situation and God answered. That's what Hannah does in the situation, but it's not what Elkanah does. And so let's take her pattern rather than his. And I will read to you this. I know we're a little bit over, but I'll read to you this, because one of the commentators puts it this way, and I think this is just a wonderful, quite poetic, but a wonderful way of talking about how you can comfort people or how you shouldn't comfort people in this time. He says, "Now it's idle to tell the night that it should be as brilliant as the day, or bid the winter put on the flowers of summer. And equally vain it is to chide the broken heart. The bird of night cannot sing at heaven's gate, nor can the crushed worm leap up like a hart up on the mountains. It's of little use exhorting the willow whose branches weep by the river to lift up its head like the palm or spread its branches like the cedar. Everything must act according to its kind. Each nature has its appropriate ways and it can't escape the bonds of its fashioning. There are circumstances of constitution, education and surroundings which render it difficult for some very excellent persons to be cheerful. They're predestined to be known by such a name as this, a woman of a sorrowful spirit." It's not that Hannah just needed to cheer up. It's that her situation and her circumstance made her a woman of sorrow. But in that, she brought it to God. And that's the thing to encourage you with this morning. And I'll make the point very quickly, because we did it in Hebrews 12. It would be wrong to assume that God has put Hannah through this situation because she's done something wrong. That's not the pattern. That's not what God is doing. We read in Hebrews 12 when we were there that God chastens those who he loves. And it's not the case that people who are happy and joyful and having an easy ride of it are therefore doing the right thing, and people that are having a hard time of it are therefore doing the wrong thing. That's not the pattern that God works in. That's not our experience in life. Whom God loves, he chastens. And clearly this was true of Hannah, so let's just remember that. A woman who was going through a very difficult circumstance and existence, but was unwavering towards God. Now, we read about this occasion. She had been up to worship at the tabernacle. She'd been provoked by Peninnah. She was sad. She didn't want to eat. They'd all had a feast. They'd probably drunk quite a bit, but not her. She wasn't getting involved. Instead, she took herself away when the others had all eaten and drunk to pray to God. And she prays earnestly. And she prays bitterly. And she prays honestly. And no doubt, I'm sure, like I assume about Elkanah as well, she would have known about Sarah and about Rebecca or Rachel or other barren women in Israel's history, women who couldn't have children, but God had opened their womb and blessed them and given them children. She would have known about them, and she would have been crying out to God with that knowledge and saying, God, why isn't that my experience? What's happening to me? God, please give me that child. And she's praying, really, that God would look on her sorrow and give her joy. That's what she longs and desires for. Now, she makes a vow in that prayer. She promises to God that should God give her a son, that she would give that son straight back to God fully. And in the terms, really, we can sort of infer of a sort of a Nazarite vow, a commitment to live a certain way, so that God could do his purposes in the life of this son that she was asking for. Now, I can remember praying quite a bit like that in my teens. I don't know if you've ever prayed like that, not quite to this extent, but God, if you do this, I promise I'll do that. God, if you help me with this exam, I promise I'll go to youth group every day this month, or whatever it might be. And when I was saying it, it was cheap. It was flippant. It was something I wouldn't follow through on. It was all about me getting what I wanted, with no view of what God's intention and plan would be in that situation. But that's not what Hannah's doing here. She's asking for and promising in return something immensely valuable. And she was doing that knowingly. And we know that through her actions. We'll come on to that next week. We know that through her actions. To give her one and only son, as it would be then, to the Lord, under the terms of a lifelong vow of separation to him. You know, to receive a child from God and then immediately or fairly quickly for that child to then go and live somewhere else and do God's purposes and will. And as a statement, that takes a serious amount of faith, takes a serious amount of backbone, it takes a serious amount of consistency to follow through with. But we'll see that was Hannah. That's who she was. That's her characteristic, and we'll see that as we go through. Now, I should point out the parallel here. To have a son, at this point it would be this first child, an only son. A son who is your joy and your purpose. And to give that son obediently over for a greater purpose. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's what our Father has done with his son. Given completely, fully and entirely for the redemption of us, for the redemption of mankind. That is what our Father in heaven has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. God would never ask us to do something that he wouldn't equip us to do or wouldn't be willing to do in that sense. So amazing that we see a picture of that in Hannah and what she's promising to God here. Now we have this sort of interaction where Hannah's praying. She's clearly very upset. You can imagine the tears streaming down her face. And she's saying the words, but the noise isn't coming out. She just left a feast, bear that in mind. She'd been with the family. She hadn't eaten, though. And she was praying and making all these movements with her mouth, but no noise was coming out. And Eli saw her. Eli's the priest. We're going to learn a lot more about Eli in future chapters. Eli saw her and sort of thought, oh, this is unusual. She's probably just come back from the feast. She's probably drunk. I'm just going to go and have a word and say that that what you're doing is not right. She responds and says to Eli, no, I'm so generous. I've been pouring out, I haven't been drinking drink, I've been pouring out my heart before God. I am a woman who's sorrowful in spirit. I have anxiety and great vexation, is the term in verse 16. That's what I've been doing. I'm not drunk. I'm casting myself upon God. And let me encourage you, we'll see that again in Psalm 13, but let me encourage you that we can do that in our lives too. In our deep grief and anxiety, you don't have to push God away. You don't have to sin or blaspheme. Hannah didn't curse God. She cried out to him. She was honest. She was vulnerable. I wonder if you ever feel ashamed or embarrassed or like you need to put on a brave face before God. You don't. Tell God how you feel and seek his face in that situation. God does not want you to put on a brave face when you come to him and tell him what you think he wants to hear. Tell him how you feel. That's what Hannah did. And that's what she said to Eli. I've been pouring out my soul before God. Now Eli, we'll think about him a little bit more moving forward. Again, generally speaking, I think a good man, but he recognised in her response what was going on. He didn't continue to chide her and degrade her or anything like that, not like Elkanah probably would have done. No, Eli came in and he recognised that this was a faithful woman of God speaking to her father in prayer. And his response is wonderful. He says, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him." You know, Hannah arrived year on year in strife, in unrest, in difficulty. But she left this year in peace. And that is the experience of somebody who has been praying and bringing to God their petitions. And God has heard, and they have heard an answer from God. Okay, and then finally, last couple of verses. They rose early in the morning, they worshipped before the Lord, they went back to their house, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time she conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, for I have asked of him from the Lord. Now what a lovely ending to this first sort of narrative that we've seen in Scripture. I don't know how many of you know what Hannah's name means. It means grace. And grace is God's love for us shown when we don't deserve it. God is a gracious God. He loves us because of who he is, not because we're owed it, not because we deserve it. And that is what Hannah received. She received grace from God. God answered her prayer because he is a good and a gracious God. And that child that she had longed for all those years was born. And we can praise God for that. Now, it is the case that it's a bit of a pattern in Scripture. It's a bit of a pattern of God to usher in a new era by the birth of a child. And Samuel is that, as well as other people in our Bibles. God uses the most feeble, the most fragile vessels to carry out his purposes. That's a bit of a theme through Samuel, but we see it first here in chapter 1. We could think of Isaac, the baby given to barren Sarah and Abraham, from whom an entire nation would descend. We can think of Moses, linked to Samuel in many ways and in Scripture. We can think of Moses, who was destined to lead the people of God out of Egypt and usher in that new relationship through the covenant, who as a baby was floated in the Nile by faith of his parents, brought and introduced to us right there as a babe. We could think of Samuel, obviously, destined to usher in the time of kings, and we'll see that born to a barren woman. But of course, above all of these, we can think of Jesus. We can think of the promised Messiah, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in a child, destined to provide the once for all victory over sin, over death, over the devil, by dying on a cross to redeem all of us who put our faith and trust in him. This is God's style, if you like, is to bring these things in with babies, and Samuel is another example of that. So just to summarise, what have we learned? We've learned that from Elkanah, we've learned that seeking your own solution to problems that you have without first coming to God and bring it to him in prayer and waiting for an answer is not the pattern that we should be following. We should be relying on him and bringing it to him and asking him to lead us to his ways. Secondly, we've learnt that sorrow is often the experience of the faithful and should be comforted and prayed through and is not evidence of judgment or anything like that. But instead it is something that God at times allows us to go through for our benefit and for his glory. We learn that in Hebrews 12. So we see that in Hannah. And thirdly, we see, and we're going to see this consistently through Samuel, God chooses unlikely circumstances to bring about his purposes. A baby, a shepherd boy, a carpenter, you might say. God chooses the humble things to bring down the wise, and so on, that we read in 1 Corinthians 1. So we see that too in 1 Samuel. Now just to close this part, and then we'll sing and we'll finish. I want to read to you Psalm 13 again. But this time, and I hope you'll give me some license here, I'm going to read it, and I want you to imagine this is Hannah saying it, because I think that's a wonderful thing you'll see in the Psalms sometimes. Sometimes you could read it and think, this is like I've written this. I think as you read this, you can think, oh, Hannah could pray this. Absolutely, this could be her experience. So I've inserted two words, which is dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway, just so that you can see the point that I'm making. So let's look at this. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy, Peninnah, be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest Peninnah say, I have prevailed over her. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.